There we go. Good morning again and welcome. My name is Chris, if we haven't met again, and again, I'm the English pastor here at West Houston. And so I want to start off by kind of refreshing our memories. I went over a story a few weeks, months, I can't remember exactly how far back it was, where I talked about a guy who accidentally lost his Bitcoin wallet, essentially. He had, I don't know how many Bitcoin it was on it, but it equated to about $127 million. He basically accidentally threw it away because he thought it was an old hard drive. It was a blank hard drive, and they took it to the junkyard, and they just kind of trashed it. And he knew where it was, but he just couldn't get access to it. Like, he wanted it, but he just couldn't get it. Well, today I have another Bitcoin story for you, and it comes last Wednesday, I think, is the first time I saw it reported. But here's a guy. His name is Stefan Thomas, if I get this up here. There we go. Here he is. Stefan Thomas. Just to add insult to injury, we can all have a name to a face to place to him here. But he was tasked 10 years ago to make a video and basically explain, like, what is cryptocurrency? Like, what exactly is Bitcoin? Because, again, this is when Bitcoin was just starting to gain in popularity, starting to gain in publicity and so forth. So they made him, they asked him, hey, can you make this video and explain to everybody in the world what is Bitcoin exactly? And so he went forth and he created the video, he did everything he needed to, and the company decided to pay him in Bitcoin. I don't know if that was contractually what he wanted, what he preferred, but he agreed. He was paid 7,002 Bitcoin 10 years ago. I don't know why two, like why not just 7,000, but I don't know, maybe that's just the conversion of what the dollar amount would have been, who knows, but never mind. He was paid 7,002 Bitcoin. And being that Bitcoin wasn't worth a whole lot 10 years ago, he just put it into a hard drive and he locked it away. He put it into what they call an iron key hard drive. It kind of looks like, well, these are the newer ones. The older ones would have been a little bit bigger. And basically, they're encrypted hard drives. And some people even know them as encrypted wallets because, again, a lot of people would buy these and put cryptocurrency on them. And so he put this on here. He wrote his password down on a piece of paper, like set them together, I presume, and just kind of left it alone. So, fast forward to sometime a few weeks ago, Stefan Thomas wants to gain access. He wants to get paid, right? His cryptocurrency of 7,002 Bitcoin are now worth today just a little bit shy of $240 million. So again, he's banking. Like, he's happy. I'm ready to retire. I'm ready to move on with life. I've got the money all in my possession. So he plugs in his hard drive and he goes to enter the password. He doesn't remember where he put the paper. He doesn't remember where he put the piece of paper. And so, like all of us, when you forget a password and you don't know where you put it, you make a guess, right? And so he guesses, and it's wrong. And then he guesses again, and then it's wrong. He does this a total of 8 times, and he's denied 8 times. And as it stands of, again, last Wednesday when I looked at it, he has 2 more attempts. If he guesses 2 more times, and he guesses incorrectly, then he is locked out, like permanently, forever. $200 million basically would just be a paperweight for him at this point. Right, and I go into all of this because I think in the same idea that Stefan Thomas, he has access to the greatest treasure perhaps he's ever known. Perhaps for most of us, a greater treasure than we've ever known. I don't know if anybody here has held more than $240 million in their hands. And he has access to this, and all he needs is the password to get to it. See, we've been in Romans here, and I think here in the early first century, these early Christians were coming into this idea of we have access to salvation. Salvation is here within our grasp, and all we need is the right password to get to it. And for some of them, they felt like, well, the password is good works, right? If I just work hard enough, if I give enough money to these people, if I do enough good things, then God will give me salvation. That's the password. So I need to do good works. And then you had another group that were saying, no, it's not that, it's the rituals and it's the ceremonies. It's us being circumcised like Abraham. But if we are circumcised like Abraham, then that's the password. That's how we are saved, is through circumcision. And then, honestly, even beyond from them, even to us today, we sometimes go through this. Well, we feel like salvation is within our grasp, and we just need to have the right password. Right, whether we're thinking of nirvana or zen or, again, however you define salvation, a lot of us tend to think that if I do something right, if I pray enough times, if I travel to this place enough times, if I escape the desires of this material world, whatever it is that you think of in terms of whichever other worldly religions we have, we all think that we have the right password to gain access to salvation. And again, we are continuing here in Romans as we look through righteousness revealed. And we show that today Paul continues his argument that the one and only password to salvation is through faith. Right, that Paul began this chapter by defending that it's not through the good works like some of them believed. That Abraham was made righteous before he did anything. That his faith in God is what made him righteous. And that it was his faith in God, not his circumcision, that made him righteous, because he was faithful first. And then we saw at least 13 years, perhaps even more, at least 13 years later, that's when Abraham was circumcised. So you can't be circumcised and then made righteous when you were made righteous back here, right? That was Paul's argument. And today he continues this, and he kind of finishes up his last negative way. Next week we'll look at a positive way that he shows that is through faith. But this week he confirms this is the last way, that it's not through the law. Right? It's not by obeying the law that we are made righteous, because the law was given to Abraham after he was made righteous. So you notice this theme. Again, it's righteousness before everything else. It's righteousness by faith, and then everything else happens. So let me go ahead and read. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you have your Bibles or your devices, you can pull it up. I'll have it on here on the screen. And for those of you at home, you have access to that as well. But we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And so it reads here. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So again, we look at verse 13 here, and Paul tells us that it's God who made Abraham this promise way back in Genesis. And if you've been with us these last few weeks, you've heard me quote different parts of Genesis, from Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And this first promise that Abraham is given is way back in Genesis 12. And this promise, again, goes back to the very first idea that God would bless Abraham and his descendants. And that not only did he bless Abraham and his descendants, but that blessing would go to anyone else whom Abraham blessed. Right? That was the promise that he's given. But the thing that I want to focus on here is the wording that he uses at the end of 13, and I'll put that up here back in just a second. But the wording here is that we are heirs of the world. Right here in America, we don't really think of that term heirs very often because it's something we really fought against. Right, in our American Revolution, when we first separated from Britain, one of the big reasons for us separating from Britain was that we didn't want a monarchy. We didn't want a king who didn't represent us. That whole idea of taxation without representation, if that brings you back to your history classes, right? So here in America, we've never really thought of having an heir. Right? We don't think of somebody who's sitting on the throne and who's next on the throne is his son and who's next on the throne is his son's son. Right? We don't think of heirs in that way because we think of our president. Our president isn't somebody who's elected because of his father. Like, that may help because he has experience, but that doesn't matter. Your father could have been president. That doesn't automatically make you the next president. Right? It is elected by the people. That's the system that we have in place. But in general, again, an heir, as it's defined, is just somebody who legally inherits something from another person upon their death. And as commonplace as we sometimes think of it, the most common time that we hear it is in the reading of a will, right? That when somebody passes away, you are the heir to their fortune, is what you hear a lot of times. Again, this is that common cartoon theme that they plot point usually as, my uncle passed away and he left me this mansion way out here in the random country. This is probably haunted. And, you know, the Scooby-Doo way about it, it's like, oh, no, it's not that it's haunted. It's this guy is manipulating everything, trying to scare me into selling the mansion, right? That's the whole idea that we have of heir, that you inherit something upon somebody's death. But here in verse 13, Paul tells us that this promise is made to the heirs of the world, that Abraham and his offsprings are the heirs to the world. What's most important here is how this verse is accomplished. That Abraham is not heirs through the law, but he tells us that it's heirs through the righteousness of faith, that we inherit the world because of faith. This is what Paul, again, has been building into this entire chapter, that the password into heaven is faith. And then he continues in verse 14, and he tells us that if it was the people who obeyed the law, that if those were the people who were heirs, then all of our faith would mean nothing. Right? It would be null, as he put it. The promise would be void. Again, remember how Paul started off his letter just a chapter ago in chapter 3, verse 23. He told us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If all of us have sinned, then all of us have broken the law. And if you're arguing that the law is what equals salvation, and all of us have broken the law, then that would mean none of us obtain salvation. Right? This is Paul's argument here that he's making, that if you believe in the law, then there's no way that you can believe in salvation, because none of us have obtained the law. None of us have followed the law perfectly. Again, this making this argument is almost making God into an imposter of who he claims to be. This is making the promise void of all meaning. Think of this as like, I don't know if y'all played, I've avoided it because I don't want to get into the negativity of it, but I don't know if you guys have played the game Among Us. Again, it's the whole idea that if you haven't played, it's Digital Mafia, if you've ever played that version, if you've ever played Mafia as well. But essentially, Among Us is you have a group of people in a spaceship, and they're trying to get to said planet. And correct me if I'm wrong, I've never actually played. I don't want to lose friends, so I've never jumped into this again. So, yeah. But again, I think the idea behind this is that you have a group of people who are supposed to be working together to get to Planet X. I'm going to call it for that for now. But the only problem is that some of the people on the team are actually imposters. They're alien imposters trying to sabotage the mission to basically, I think, eat the crew from what I can gather. And so again, essentially what you have here is you have people who look like the other crew members who are pretending to do the task that you're supposed to do to keep the ship afloat when in fact they're trying to bring the ship down. Those who are arguing that it's by the law that you're saved, they're the imposters within our midst. They're the ones who are pretending to do the same things that we do. They're pretending to pray to our God. They're pretending to read the same scriptures that we have, when in fact, all the things that they're doing are sabotaging the entire plan that God has placed before us. These people are sabotaging the mission that God has left for each and every one of us. That they pretend to be Christ followers when they're not. That they pretend to be Christ deliverers. That they tend to be people who want to bring forth the gospel when they're not. And so this is the point that Paul is making here in these first two verses. That we are to be heirs with Abraham, but we are heirs with Abraham by faith, not through the law. And so Paul continues here in verse 15. And he tells us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's his big overarching theme here in verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. Going back to what Paul told us again in chapter 3, he points out that the law only points out sin, right? The law itself doesn't save you. The law just tells you how you failed. But again, here in verse 15, he continues that logic and he takes it to the next level. He tells us that if we didn't even have laws, then you couldn't transgress the law. If you didn't have the law, there was no way that you could break the law. Let me give you a couple examples here to kind of make this, hopefully make a little more sense. So do me a favor, if you're here in the room or if you're online, all of us can do this. Do me a second. We're just going to close our eyes for just a few seconds here. So everybody just close your eyes for a second. And I want you just to not think about elephants. Do not think about elephants. Oh, you can open your eyes, whether you're here and so, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about elephants, right? This is the whole idea behind Inception. That this was the whole thing that they tried to say when, like, how can you achieve Inception? And Joseph Gordon-Levitt's like, well, if I tell you not to think about elephants, the first thing you're going to do is think about elephants, right? You can tell who gave you that idea. You can tell why that idea didn't come from you. That's the same idea that Paul is making here. If I tell you not to do the law, you can't help but think of that law. Here's another way that we can do this. If I show you a couple signs here, if you walked across and you saw this sign that says, keep off the grass, immediately, the very first thing you want to do is you want to step on the grass, right? Whether you actually just like, oh, I'm just walking and I'll just put a step on and I'll just kind of come off, or maybe you're a little more sly about it and you just kind of walk and you're like, I'm just going to brush the glass a little bit. Like, you just can't help it. When you see that sign, you're just like, I kind of want to step on that grass. Like, there's no reason for it. There's no justification for it. But because that sign is there, I want to step on the grass. Or take this other example that we see. When you see this, don't push the button. I really want to push that button now. Like, I have no idea what that button does. I have no idea who this button affects. I don't even know if this button does anything. This could be just a button that they place and they haven't even wired it. But the minute you see that sign, a little part of you is like, I want to push that button, right? I can't help it. There's a little bit in us that just wants to do it. This is Paul's whole point in verse 15 here, that if there was no law, if there was no sign, that all of this would not be against the rules, right? If I didn't tell you not to think about elephants, you could think about elephants. If I didn't tell you not to step on the grass, you could step on the grass. If I didn't tell you not to push the button, you could push the button. But aside from it just being your own free will, you actually would not even be penalized. When there's no sign, when there's no law, there's no penalty, there's no transgression to be made. So it's more than just, do I have a desire to do something, but there's no consequence for it whatsoever. But can you imagine that if we lived in a world without consequences? If we lived in a world without laws? Like, we can't imagine something like that, because to imagine something like that is basically to imagine our world on fire. And again, this goes back to everything that Paul has told us, that we are all sinful, that we have all broken the law. Did you imagine a world without law, without consequences, is to imagine a world basically on fire. And so once again, at the end of the day, Paul is making this point that the law isn't what's going to be what saves you. That it's always and always will be by faith that saves you. That's what gives you righteousness. And he builds into this final point here in verses 16 and 17. Again, Paul started out this whole section negatively in a sense. Like, he said that it's not by the law that you are saved. And so he comes and he makes the same point again, but now he does it in a more positive form, that the promise is all about faith. All right, he says here in verse 16, he starts it off, this is why, that is why it depends on faith. All right, that's the reason why. He's basically saying, like, do you get it? Do you understand? Like, everything that we've been talking about, this all depends on the promise that's delivered by faith. That's why it all depends on faith. Faith fulfills the promise that God has given to us. And he continues and he says that this promise doesn't just guarantee it to the ones who adhere to the law, but it's also to the ones who share the same faith as Abraham. All right, he's telling us that those who are born as Jews, those ones who adhere to the law, they're saved by faith. But those who aren't born as Jews, Gentiles, essentially most of us here, none of us who are Jews here in this room or watching online, we are Gentiles. We are the ones saved by that same faith that Abraham has. So again, Paul has been quoting over and over and over, and again, he continues here into verse 17, and he quotes Genesis 17, that Abraham would then be the father of many nations. All right, and hopefully I've conveyed that promise and you've understood what exactly God is saying, that again, that it's Abraham, you will be blessed because of your faith, and I will bless others because of who you bless. That is the promise that Abraham has been given. And Abraham continues to believe God, and that's what makes that promise fulfilled. But what I want to look at here is specifically that little line towards the end, who gives life to the dead and calls existence the things that do not exist. In this one phrase, Paul packs in so much meaning here that there are four big things that he accomplishes, and I'll go over them very quickly here. So first off, in context, Paul is talking about God giving life to Abraham and Sarah. Right, that they were essentially dead inside. At the age of 190 respectively, there's no humanly way possible that they could give birth to a child, and yet God gives them life. That they bore forth a son who became Abraham's heir, who became the son fulfilling the promise that God gave to Abraham. The second way that he kind of infers these things is that God giving life is a quick reference to all the times that Christ brought life back to people. That Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, that he raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and he raised Lazarus of Bethany in John 11. That all these times, Jesus gave life to those who were dead. The third way that he talks about this is Jesus himself. That life to the dead is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and then 3 days later defeating death and rising from the grave so that he could walk among us again. That this is God giving life to those who were dead. But just to be specific, this isn't God giving life just to Jesus, because Jesus is God. He gives life. This is God giving life to us. And I'll cover that here more in just a second. But the last way that he talks about is this existence to things that don't exist. This is referring to God just being creator. that this entire world, that the chair you're sitting in, the place that we're in, this building that we're in here, this is all created from nothing because God created everything from nothing. That God made things exist where existence did not have a place to happen. So Paul uses this phrase to remind us that this is the God that we worship. Right, that this is the God that we worship by faith. It's the God who gives life to the dead, who accomplishes all these things. That this is the God who, when we put our faith in, he gives life to us. That when you place your faith in Jesus, then all of this is true for you. That all of these promises are true for you. Not because of what you did, not because of the things that you continue to avoid, not because of the rituals that you perform, not because you show up here every Sunday or every other Sunday or however many times you show up. It's because of your faith in Christ. This is the God that we worship, and he fulfills his promises to us by faith and faith alone. So after all of this, let me go ahead and conclude with this last thought. Knowing all that we know, knowing that God saves us by our faith and nothing else, we all have this burden that we have to bear. Right? We all have this responsibility that we have to take this to the rest of the world. See, back in 1959, before that year, every car driving had a two-point seatbelt. And in case if you don't know what that is, it looks something like this. If you've ever been on a plane, if you can remember what flying was like, when you put on that seatbelt, when that sign turned on, that was a two-point seatbelt. And in every single car prior to 1959, every car had this seatbelt because that was the current design that they had. And it basically, again, it went over your lap, and if you got into an accident, it was better than nothing, right? It kept you in there. But again, if you can imagine, when an accident happened, your arms are flailing, your head is moving around, you're still in danger because, again, you're still moving in the car. But it wasn't until 1959 that Volvo developed what we now call the three-point seatbelt, where there are three points of access that contain you into the car. Not only was it generally safer, and significantly safer for that matter, but it was, for the most, just as comfortable. But what's kind of interesting about this development of the seatbelt and why you still see it everywhere, aside from its effectiveness, is because when Volvo did the research and when Volvo developed this system and they developed this idea of a three-point seatbelt, they patented the design, but then they went out and they gave it to everyone. They patented it, they did the money, they spent the money to put into research this, but then they gave it to everyone. They told every car maker, they told anybody who was doing anything, hey, here's the design, here's what we developed, here's why it's so effective, here's the research that we've done to show you why it's more effective than the one that you've been using, and you should use it. Like, please, use it. Like, we're not going to charge you a license to put this into your car, we're not going to charge you royalties for every car that you place this into, because what's more important than the money that we can make off the system is the lives that we could save by you using this seatbelt. This idea that Volvo has is the one that we need to carry with us today. That we have a faith that saves. That we have a faith that goes beyond just this physical plane that we live on. That we have a faith that saves us for all eternity. And this is a faith that needs to be spread to the rest of the world. If faith is the password that gets you access to heaven, then this should be the most widely known password in the world. This should be the one that we all put into our computers. Right, ASDQWE123, right? That's, I think, like number three, if I'm not mistaken. That you should, everyone in the world should have access to this password. That everyone in the world should carry this gospel with them and carry it to the ends of the earth. That this gospel is way too important for us to sit here alone and think that this is enough. That this gospel to carry to the rest of the world should be the burden on our hearts all the time. That we should see people and want to say, how can I bring this to my brother, to my sister, to my cousins, to my aunt, to my uncle? How can I bring this to my neighbor next to me? How can I bring this to the coworkers that I work with? How can I bring it to the guy that I see sitting over there in the grocery store that I shouldn't really be in? How do I bring this gospel to the world? This should be the burden that we have placed upon our hearts. And so before we even get to that point, my first question that I ask you now is, have you accepted this? Have you heard this gospel? Have you placed this in your heart? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? And as I usually like to point out, if you've made it this far into the service, whether you're here or you're watching online, like then what's stopping you? What's holding you back from placing your faith in Jesus? What's holding you back from knowing that he has saved you and that he wants a relationship with you? That after this morning, that if you've made that decision, whether you're here, whether you're watching online, whether you're doing this right now live with us, whether you're watching this 5 or 10 years into the future, that you can make that decision right now to accept Jesus as your Savior. That he would love to start this relationship with you and grow with you and show you how to love the rest of the world around you. And so if that is you this morning, if this is you making this decision, then I ask you that you would just have a conversation with us. Right? That whether you're doing so here in person, that if you want to come speak with me when we're doing a song after the message here, or if you want to talk to me after service, we'd love to have that conversation with you and walk along with you. Or if you're online, again, in the description of all the videos, whether you're on Facebook or on YouTube, our email is in that description. We'd love for you to email us and reach out to us and let us know the decision that you've made today, because we want to partner with you and help you in your new journey, in your new relationship with Jesus Christ. That again, we're not perfect, that I'm not perfect at this relationship, but together we can encourage one another and come alongside each other and develop each other and disciple one another and continue to grow forth what Christ has placed into each of our hearts. And so again, if you have made that decision, then again, reach out to us. Let us know so that we can encourage you, that we can disciple you, that we can, again, just walk alongside with you. And for the rest of us, again, if our job is now to go, that if you have accepted this calling, if you have accepted this faith, then the burden that's placed upon us now is to go forth and tell the rest of the world, to share this message, again, with our friends, our family, our neighbors, co-workers, to whoever else would listen. That again, we can take this password and we can share it with everybody because everyone has access. That it's not about what you do. It's not about the rituals you perform. It's not about the laws you follow. That all of us have access to this password, that we have access to salvation because Christ has given access to all of us through faith. And so again, I hope and I pray that that's something that you continue to share. I hope and I pray that that's the password that everybody knows. So with that, let me pray for us here. Father, we thank you again that you continue to walk with us, that you continue to inspire us, that you continue to, again, just allow your Holy Spirit to dwell within each and every one of us. And so, Father, as we continue through again, would you guide us as we, again, are just empowered and are burdened to do what it is that you've called us to? That we continue to follow suit and we continue just to, again, to go forth and tell the world of what you've done for each and every one of us. And so, Father, again, would you continue to allow us just to, again, just to be part of your plan here? That you would give us courage when we need it. That we don't know how we're going to start this next conversation with somebody. That we don't know how that's going to affect them or what's going to happen next. That you continue to, again, just be with us, to support us, to love us, and again, just to give us that courage to say what we need to say what you've inspired us to say, God. And again, we just pray that your Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us and each and every person that we speak to. That again, that everyone will come to know you and declare you as their Lord and Savior. And so, Father, again, we just declare how worthy you are. And we just sing out this next song in just glorification of worship to you. So we do these and we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.